Before I read, I'm going to read verses 1 through 12, but I want you to look in your Bibles. There are 8 Beatitudes that go from verse 2 all the way down to verse 12. Actually, verses 2 through 10 comprise the first, or the 8 Beatitudes, and then verses 11 and 12 are sort of elaboration or commentary on the last Beatitude. Now notice the first 4 Beatitudes. They're all negative. Poverty of spirit, mourning over sin, meekness, hungering and thirsting for righteousness. They're about everything that's wrong with us. It's about what we lack. But the Lord, the masterful preacher, in verse 6 is the transition point. Because it's a negative, but it's also a positive. As we hunger and thirst for righteousness, we are filled. And then the subsequent Beatitudes begin to show the evidence of the filling of that righteousness. Being merciful, pure in heart, and peacemaking. This is the Christian sharing in the characteristics of Christ. The positive manifestations of good. And then you'll notice verses 10 through 12 basically tell us what is going to happen to the Christian in this world. If you live like this, you can count on persecution. But Jesus says that this is not a bad thing, but this is actually evidence that you are indeed headed to heaven. So with that brief overview in mind, let's read Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 12. Give our careful attention to God's word. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain. And when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Let's pause for a moment and ask the Lord to bless the preaching and hearing of his word. Father, we come to you in the name of Christ once again and ask humbly that you would make the preaching and hearing of your word an effectual means of grace. Lord, I pray that you would quicken our hearts and minds. I pray, Lord, that you would work in spite of the sin and the weakness of your servant. And Lord, we know that even though one man stands to preach, that ultimately you are our great prophet and preacher. So Lord, teach us this day. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, if someone asks you the question, how many religions are there in this world? I mean, how would you answer that? I mean, are we talking hundreds, thousands, millions? Well, in the end, there's only 2 kinds of religion in this world. Just 2. On the one hand, you have the religion of human achievement. The religion of human achievement rests on what man can do. And if you think about it, every religion outside of true biblical Christianity, in the end, is a religion of human achievement. It operates under this idea that somehow man can earn right standing with God. That somehow man does not have this problem called sin. And you contrast that with the religion of divine accomplishment. The true religion that rests not on what man can do, but rest solely on what God has done for His people through the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you think about it, for all of history, these two religions have been at war with each other. And perhaps the most powerful example of this is found in John chapter 3, where Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night. Nicodemus was experiencing this conflict. He recognized that Jesus was from God because of the miracles that He was doing. It was clear that He was from God. But what confused Nicodemus was that Jesus' teachings seemed to be so contrary to the current religious tradition. And Jesus responded to Nicodemus with probably one of the most well-known sayings in the Bible, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And what's fascinating about Jesus' words there is that word that we usually translate "again," that Greek word in every other place in the Bible is translated "above." Unless one is born from above, it's a religion of divine accomplishment. It's a birth that has to come from above, from heaven. So Jesus basically answers Nicodemus' question without Nicodemus even having to say very much. Nicodemus was so steeped in the religion of human achievement that he failed to understand this basic thing. Jesus said, "You are Israel's teacher and you don't understand these things?" Jesus was indicating this has been God's plan of salvation all along. You should understand these things. So we have to remember that this is the nature of the Christian faith. That we enter heaven, we enter God's kingdom, not by our own works, but by God's work alone. It's not dependent on self-effort or self-righteousness, but on the new nature that God gives, that supernatural rebirth that comes from above. And it's no mistake that this beatitude on poverty of spirit comes first in the Sermon on the Mount. It's a foundational principle of Christianity. But Jesus teaches that before we can enter the kingdom of heaven, that we must recognize that we are unable to help ourselves. We are dead. We must recognize our problem. So the foundational principle of Christianity that Jesus lays down here is a recognition of your spiritual poverty and a dependence on Christ and His righteousness. Now, I would draw your attention. There should be an outline in your bulletin. You'll notice that we will consider these three verses under three headings: the king's domain, the king's authority, and finally the king's pronouncement. Now, the first two points will be fairly short and introductory. In the king's domain, we will look at Jesus' language of kingdom. He uses that phrase over and over again in Matthew's gospel. And then in the king's authority, we'll look at the first two verses of chapter 5, which are often ignored, and we'll look at their significance. And then finally, under the king's pronouncement, we'll look at that first beatitude. So let's first look at the king's domain. You'll notice the blessing in both the first and the last beatitude is that theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And this is a running theme throughout Jesus' ministry. It's estimated that that phrase, the kingdom of heaven, is used over 31 times in the Gospel of Matthew. And so we see that the Sermon on the Mount is about the nature of the kingdom of heaven and the character of its citizens. Now, as Christians, we don't think in terms of kingdom. We live in a democracy. It's hard for us to think in terms of kingdom. But Jesus spoke about it almost incessantly. And it's seen in the repetition of that phrase over and over again. So He was teaching about His kingdom. He was emphasizing that it was here. And then in the Beatitudes, He begins then to describe the type of people that enter it and the blessing that they receive. So his kingdom, it's a domain, it's a place in which he rules. And implied in that is that Jesus is indeed a king, that he has all authority to rule. So let's look at his authority. Let's look at the king's authority. It says, "And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him." Again, we tend to breeze over these introductory verses here, but they are important. Because in them we learn that Jesus was concerned with the multitudes and with his disciples. We have to remember that the gospel must go to the world. Now, we have a tendency, especially as Reformed people, to become inwardly focused. It's easy for us to turn our attention inward. As we see here, Jesus was concerned with the multitudes. He preached to them, even though he knew that the majority of them would reject him. He met their physical needs, even though he knew that most of their motives were wrong. They weren't after him for spiritual teaching. They basically wanted food. But yet he ministered to their needs. So our focus must be the same as our Lord's. And the probability of being rejected by someone should not keep us from sharing the gospel or ministering to people. So this should be our concern, because this was our Lord's concern. But it's clear that Jesus was also concerned with his disciples. The majority of his time and his teaching was directed to them. And there's a balance here. So while we must be concerned for the lost multitudes, our primary focus should be on each other, on fellow believers, on saints. Now, this is typically not the end of the spectrum on which we tend to err as Reformed people. We tend to become inwardly focused. But you look out in the contemporary evangelical world, they usually err on this other side, where there's this focus on community to the point that the flock is actually neglected. Where you have a flock that is hungering to be fed, but literally food is being taken out of the children and given to strangers. You know, parents, you wouldn't not feed your child for a week to make sure the stranger down the street, you know, had something to eat. So there needs to be a balance. Jesus did not minister to the crowds at the expense of his students. So this was our Lord's focus. This was his balance, and it should be ours as well. Now look with me at verses 1 and 2. "And when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them." There are three significant statements in there. It says that Jesus was seated, he opened his mouth, and he taught them. And those brief statements teach us that as the great prophet, that Jesus speaks with all authority. Again, those are not meaningless statements. Matthew tells us that Jesus was seated. This indicated that an official and formal address was going to follow. If a rabbi taught and stood, it was considered to be informal. But if a rabbi sat down, it was going to be a formal time of teaching. And you can see the crowds and young people envision this. This is the Sermon on the Mount. So they were on the side of a mountain, and usually in your children's books, you know, the picture is of Jesus on top of the hill and the people down below. Most likely it was actually reversed, that Jesus was down at the bottom of the hill, and the crowd was sitting up on the hill, creating a natural stadium or amphitheater. You know, they didn't have microphones or things like this, so it created a natural amphitheater so his voice would project. So he sat down. It indicated a formal time of teaching. And you think about it, we still retain some of these practices. Professors at universities hold certain chairs that indicate a distinguished position. So he sat down. It was a formal sermon. And then Matthew tells us that he opened his mouth and taught them. Again, not a meaningless statement. This formula is seen throughout the Old Testament when the prophets would speak on the Lord's behalf. For example, listen to what Isaiah 1:20 says. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. So the prophets would have their mouths open to speak the word of God. But this was always in the passive sense. And the significance of Matthew's statement was that it was the Lord himself who opened his mouth to teach the people. Matthew no doubt wanted to show how Christ was fulfilling the prophecy of Isaiah 53:14. And Christ actually takes this prophecy in John 6:45 and applies it to himself. Isaiah 54:13 says, "All your children shall be taught by the Lord." So Isaiah had predicted a time when the Redeemer would come bringing righteousness and mercy to the people. And he would teach them, not through the mouth of a prophet, but through his own mouth, directly from the mouth of the Lord. So we see Matthew presenting Jesus as the great prophet who spoke with all authority. So the great prophet and king, he comes speaking with authority, and he makes a pronouncement. So let's consider then the king's pronouncement. Again, I would draw your attention to verse 3. Jesus simply said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." The first thing we need to notice is that in the Beatitudes, Jesus is pronouncing blessing on his people. A pronouncement is an official or an authoritative statement. It's a declaration of truth. So from the beginning, we must realize that the Beatitudes are pronouncements. They are not probabilities. Jesus is not saying, "Okay, here's what you need to do to get into heaven. You had better be poor in spirit, you had better mourn over your sin, or you're not getting into my kingdom." That's not what he's saying, and too often that is how the Beatitudes are presented. It is a pronouncement. It is an authoritative declaration. Just as the Lord spoke the world into existence, so he speaks forth these realities, and they are so. The Beatitudes are simply a series of blessings pronounced by our Lord. You'll notice that they are progressive. They are not just in random order. They beautifully flow into one another. And as Christians, we will exhibit not just one, not just two, but all of these Beatitudes. This is a portrait of a Christian. Well, that term, beatitude, it's actually a Latin term that refers to a state of happiness or bliss. And it basically originates from the Greek word that was translated blessed. So the word blessed, we throw that around all the time as Christians. And again, familiarity comes at a price. What does it really mean? Well, blessing, blessedness is a characteristic of God. There's no blessedness within us naturally. We can only know blessedness if we are in a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Psalm 72:18 says, "Blessed be the Lord God, who alone works wonders." Blessedness is a characteristic of God alone. And we can only share in it as we share in union with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. The Greek word blessed, again, it's very similar to the Latin word. It means happy, fortunate, or blissful. But we have to be careful not to think of this as happiness as according to the world. This is happiness according to God's standards. It's not some superficial feeling based on our circumstances. It's based on the fact that our life is right with God. Sinclair Ferguson, He defines this blessing simply as fellowship with God, the experience of his covenant promise, I will be your God and you will be my people. It means having a right relationship to God and enjoying him as we should. That's what it is. Blessedness is fellowship or union with God. It's being part of the covenant of grace. And that is the theme that Jesus drives out throughout the Sermon on the Mount. It all comes back to him, to a relationship with him and to his righteousness. Now, as we think of Beatitudes, we usually just think of the Sermon on the Mount. But to the reader of the Old Testament, the language of beatitude or blessing would have been very familiar. Think about this. How does the Psalter begin? Psalm 1. Blessed is the man. That's a beatitude. And then Psalm 32 begins with actually two beatitudes. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, and blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. So this is not some new teaching from Jesus, which again, many modern commentators will say that Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount is bringing a new teaching that is contrary to the Old Testament. We see clearly that that is not the case. It may have seemed new to the people because they had become so spiritually darkened. It seemed new because it was spoken against the background of spiritual confusion. The people that Jesus was speaking to had lost sight of where true blessing was to be found. If you think about that, things don't change very much, do they? There's a similar spiritual climate today in the church. We have lost sight of where true spiritual blessing is found. We have lost sight of what it means to be a Christian. We have to remember that true blessing, it's not found in materialism. It's not found in church programs. It's not found in the pursuit of the American dream. And for us Reformed people, we have to remember true blessing is not found in memorizing the shorter catechism, or being able to destroy our friends in a theological argument. It's found in a relationship with Christ and his righteousness. So Jesus said that it is the poor in spirit who are blessed. Again, we see that to enter the kingdom of heaven, you must recognize that apart from Christ, you are spiritually bankrupt. That's the image here. Young people, to be bankrupt means to owe a debt that you cannot pay back. And that's how the Lord wants us to see ourselves. And as we think about this, the human condition is an awful condition. And we watch the news and read the news and see the evil things that people do to each other. It's obvious. But yet part of this awful human condition is the denial of this evil within us. It's the ultimate insanity that our world thinks that if we just think positive and all lock hands together and believe in love, that everything's going to turn out okay. It's the ultimate insanity. You know, and even as Christians, we like to think that we have this minor problem and that we can fix ourselves. Jesus says, he implies here that this denial of spiritual bankruptcy, this denial of spiritual poverty, will keep men out of the kingdom of heaven. So the first principle of the kingdom, the very first thing that Jesus emphasizes, is that we must recognize and accept our problem. We have failed. We owe a debt that we cannot pay. Apart from Christ, we are spiritually poor. We are born into this world both unable and unwilling to meet God's holy standards. Now, the Greek word that is used for poor in this verse, it's a powerful word. It comes from a verb that means to shrink, cower, or cringe. There are different Greek words used for poor, but the one here is the most severe. It was frequently used of a person who was reduced to total poverty. The picture that our Lord is painting is of a person who is hiding in a corner, holding out one hand begging, and with the other hand covering their face because they are so ashamed to be seen. It's hard for us to imagine this. We see people begging on the road, but most of us have never seen anything like this. This would have been a vivid image to the crowd that Jesus was speaking to. I mean, these were the people that had no means of self-support, the cripples, the blind. They had no help, no hope of ever working, of ever earning anything. All they could do was beg, and do so in shame. And out of all the pictures that our Lord could have painted, that's the one that He paints of the Christian. This is how someone enters my kingdom. It's not for the proud. It's not for those who think that they have some sort of righteousness in and of themselves. It's for poor beggars. So the first thing that Jesus establishes is the necessity of the recognition of our spiritual poverty and a hunger for Him and His righteousness. And this is the opposite of the way we naturally think. I mean, the Beatitudes are all very paradoxical. Jesus is saying that we cannot be filled until we empty ourselves. That we cannot be made rich until we acknowledge that we are poor. You'll notice that this verse has nothing to do with physical poverty. It's clear. Our Lord says, poor in spirit. Being poor in spirit is the opposite of pride. Pride is what keeps men from the kingdom. Consider Proverbs 16:5. It says, everyone who is proud in heart, or it could be translated proud in spirit, is an abomination to the Lord. What the Lord has in mind here is a humility, a right estimation of who we are before our God. And that's really the focus of those first four Beatitudes. Humility. Understanding who we are in light of who God is. So to be poor in spirit is to recognize our deep spiritual poverty before God. And again, this comes first for a reason. Before anything else, we must recognize that we cannot meet God's standards on our own. We must have a substitute who meets those standards for us. And this is a way of life for us. We come into the kingdom as poor spiritual beggars, and it becomes an ever-present consciousness for us as Christians of our dependence on Christ. This is a foundational principle for the gospel. And the Lord, in His sermon here, lays the foundation for the rest of what He's going to say. Being a Christian is not about trying harder. It's not about getting your life together. It's about recognizing that you can do nothing without Christ and coming to Him as a spiritual beggar. Jesus is saying that it is those who recognize their spiritual poverty who enter the kingdom of heaven. And again, not a new teaching. There are many who suggest that this was a new teaching by Jesus, but it was not. And this is most vividly seen in the call to worship that we read earlier. The first four Beatitudes clearly echo the language of Isaiah 61, 1-3. Just think of them, that poverty of spirit, mourning over sin, meekness or humility, and a hunger and thirst for righteousness. Now keep those in mind and listen to Isaiah 61, 1-3. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. Our Lord, in a masterful way, condenses that into those brief four Beatitudes. And it's about humility. That's what those first four Beatitudes are about. And it's not a new teaching. Christ spoke of this poverty of spirit, this humility, in many places, in many different ways. And perhaps a good example would be Luke chapter 18. Please turn there with me. Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 14, record the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. And I want you to notice first verse 9. Too often we treat these little introductions as something just to be passed over. Luke introduces this parable this way. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. So there are two characteristics of these people here. They thought that they were righteous, so they were not poor in spirit, and they treated others with contempt. And I would submit to you that those two things go hand in hand. That if we want to evaluate ourselves, or whether or not we are indeed living as spiritual beggars, as being poor in spirit, we need to look no further than our relationships. Because lack of this recognition of spiritual poverty, which is self-righteousness, results in contempt for others. So this is a good way to evaluate ourselves, how we interact with others, especially our families, in our homes. Do we despise others? Are we quick to become angry with others or frustrated with them? A sure sign that we are not poor in spirit. Well, let's read this, verses 9 through 14. It's a powerful example. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, idolaters, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all that I get." But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted." That is Jesus' teaching of poverty of spirit in a parable. The Pharisee, he thought he was rich in spirit. He was self-righteous. He saw no need to beg God for righteousness. The tax collector, however, was poor in spirit. He recognized what he lacked and cried out to God. A powerful example of poverty of spirit. As we consider this teaching, it's not something we naturally accept. I mean, Christ's message is basically, you have nothing to offer me spiritually. Without me, you're worthless. I mean, think about that message in our culture today. I mean, Jesus is saying, you have nothing. Your ultimate need is for me and my righteousness. You're worthless without me. This is an offensive message. to the natural man and even to the Christian. And in John 6, Jesus gave his famous Bread of Life sermon. And the message there was essentially the same. You all are spiritually bankrupt. Without me, you're going to starve and die. Your need is for me, the bread of life. And John records some of the responses to this teaching. In verse 41, John tells us that the people complained about Jesus. In verse 60, the people responded by saying that this is a hard teaching. Who can follow it? And then in verses 66 through 69, John tells us the result of Jesus' evangelistic outreach here. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Then Jesus said to the 12, "Do you also want to go away?" But Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of God." It's a hard teaching to accept. It's an impossible teaching to accept unless the Lord reveals it to us. The unconverted crowd rejected Christ and this teaching about poverty of spirit. While the disciples recognized their spiritual poverty and embraced Christ because he opened their eyes to it. So this is something that Christ must reveal to us. And it is indeed a hard teaching for us to accept. Christ says to us, "You're worthless without me." It's impossible for the unconverted to accept this truth. The Lord has to open their eyes. And we have to trust that when we bring this truth to people, that the Lord will open their eyes to it and convert them. But even as Christians, we often forget or minimize this truth. It is indeed a hard teaching. So how do we maintain this poverty of spirit? First of all, we must remember who we are. The Beatitudes, remember, are proclamations of spiritual realities that are. They're not probabilities. Jesus made you poor in spirit. If you are a Christian, he caused you to recognize your spiritual poverty and to embrace him. So you are no longer worthless. Your worth is now found in Christ. So now the call is then to live in light of who you are. And so this is the struggle for us as Christians, is that we often act out of character. So how do we maintain this humility or this poverty of spirit? Well, first of all, by definition, it can't start with us. It can't start with anything that we do in our own power. Nor does it involve putting ourselves down. I mean, we already are down. Humility involves acknowledging that fact. So humility is not a human work to make us worthy, but a divine work that makes us see that we are unworthy and that we cannot change ourselves. But even though this humility is primarily a work of God within us, to the Christian, there are still calls to humble yourselves. So how do we do this? Just three brief things. First, we must take our eyes off of ourselves and place them on to the Lord. And we do this simply by studying his word, by seeking his face in prayer, by coming prepared to draw near to him in worship. This leads us to poverty of spirit. As we begin to see the holy and perfect character of God, by contrast, we will have a right view of ourselves. Now, I built up my bicycle with parts from eBay. And, you know, when I finished it, I looked at it and thought, this is pretty good, you know, for eBay parts. And then there's a coffee shop that I do some of my work at that's frequented by cyclists. And then I see these cyclists pull up with their $3,000 bikes. And I look at their bike and I go home and realize that my bike is actually a piece of junk. It's contrast, it's comparison. Likewise, as we study God's Word, as we draw near to Him in worship, as we sense His holy and perfect character, we're going to look at ourselves and see ourselves for who we are. And that's going to lead us to poverty of spirit. Second, we must starve our pride by removing the things that feed it. We have to starve our pride. This is a challenge. Most of us live our lives to gain approval from other people. And this isn't inherently sinful, but when our drive for approval becomes a drive for praise and self-glory, then we fail. Then that is sinful. Praise and recognition for our achievements is not evil. But we begin to glory in those, when we begin to find our identity in those, then we fail to be poor in spirit. Third, we must remember that humility doesn't come naturally to us. We must ask God for it. We must ask the Holy Spirit to cultivate it within us. We must pray as David did, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and grant me a steadfast spirit to do what is right." This is a lifelong process. These things do not come naturally to us. Like the athlete who trains, an athlete is not going to develop strength and endurance by sitting on the couch. There's training involved. Our default setting, so to speak, as humans, is not humility. There needs to be training. And we do this through the means that God has given us. The Word of God, prayer, drawing near to Him in worship. Finally, I want to remind you that those who come to the King begging, those who come to the King in humility, ashamed, they don't leave that way. The wonderful promise to the poor in spirit is the kingdom of heaven. Jesus gladly gives His kingdom to those who humbly trust in Him. So I remind you this day of who you are. You have come to the Lord brokenhearted, poor, and oppressed. But you have not left that way. You are called sons and daughters of the King. Jesus is not ashamed to call Himself your brother. So we're reminded that the Lord brings happiness to the humble. James says, "Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord and He will exalt you." So I remind you this day of the foundational principle of your faith. A recognition of your spiritual poverty and a dependence on Christ and His righteousness. So if you are a Christian today, you have come to Christ as a poor beggar, but you have now been made rich. And pray for His kingdom to come when you will one day experience the fulfillment of that richness in Christ.